It's the Bible Study Evangelista Show, and I'm Sonia Corbett. Happy to be with you. I am the Bible Study Evangelista. We are in our Then Sings My Soul series for 2020. We're looking at a vision for 2020. What makes our soul sing? What makes our soul sing is proper priorities. And so we looked at our first show. We looked at how to put God first and making Him our top priority. And then we looked at worship and rest as a pair that go together in a Sabbath, or for us as Christians, a Sunday observance. And today we're going to look at vocation. The next call under holiness and under a love for God, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we saw in last week's show. The very next priority is then our vocation. So we're going to talk about family. The name of the show this week is All in the Family. We're going to talk about family of our families of origin. And we'll talk then also about our vocation, whether that's to, well, it's always to community, but whether that's in a marriage or holy orders or a call to religious life, and maybe a little bit about singleness. I have just a few things to say about that, mostly because there's so much involved in this kind of discussion on family. I'm going to try my best to get in everything that I have prepared, but also I'm going to try to narrow the focus really to our vocation to marriage. And we're going to do that in just a moment.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. All in the family. Being in a family is hard, isn't it? Being a parent is hard. Being a child is hard too, actually. It's just hard. It's hard to be in those very close, very intimate relationships, and all of them go through seasons. And one of my favorite movies, It's a Wonderful Life, kind of shows us this really refreshingly honest depiction of the family. In that early part of the movie, George Bailey's life is just coming unglued, and he comes home and he sees this mess the kids have made, and the daughter's playing, she's banging on the piano, and they're all asking for his attention at the same time, and he screams at him. He says, "Why'd we go and have to have all these kids anyway?" You know, and the little girl starts crying, and we can all identify with a low moment like that because we're all part of families and we all know the hardships that come with that arrangement, and especially those that we're born into, but even those that we're trying to build ourselves. And so as Christians, we, of course, see family in a different light than the rest of the world. We see it as a vocation, a calling, and that's different than something we do. For us, it is a path to sanctity, and it is under the umbrella, under the protection, under the sacrament of marriage, if we are in that kind of family. And as I mentioned in the introduction, of course, there are different communities. There is a vocation to the religious life. There is a vocation, a call to holy orders, to the priesthood. And we're not going to get into that so much. I don't want to shortchange those of you who are priests or those of you who are discerning a vocation to religious life of some sort. But here's the thing. No matter what vocation you're called to under that umbrella, we're all called to that community. And so a family then, whether you are in a religious order or a religious community or a brotherhood in the priesthood, those are families. They're different families, but they are families. And so those relationships are necessarily difficult because God puts us with people, especially those families that we're born into that we don't choose or that have not chosen us through adoption or something like that. God puts us, well, even in adoption, God puts us with people in our families and in our communities specifically so that we can grow in relationship. And this is why it's so important. This is especially important for men who sometimes sacrifice their families, or and women do too, but traditionally it's been men who are more willing to sacrifice their families on the altar of their work because they are oriented to breadwinning and to supporting their families as they should be and as they're called to do, actually, as the priest of their home. And I have struggled with that myself, and I shared that a little bit in the last show, how I knew that I had a second call, a call within the call, as Mother Teresa called it, but I knew I had that, and I didn't have teaching on vocation, and so I was sacrificing my family on that altar of that call. I saw it as a call to God himself, but really, it's an apostolate, and we'll talk about those too, but we can all sort of see in that story in It's a Wonderful Life, we can see ourselves in it. I think that's why it's such a classic movie. We see ourselves in it. And so we do see family in a different light than the rest of the world. We are privy to God's revelation to humanity through his word. And so our main text then is going to be in Genesis 1, and then we're going to have a secondary text in Psalm 127. But we see the institution of the family was created by God for a specific purpose. And so there is meaning and purpose inherent in the family structure itself. And I will unpack that more as we go. But sometimes you hear people say that family exists for its own sake. They'll say that family is what it's all about, or blood is more important than any other relationship. But family is not what it's all about. And for those of you who have difficult families of origin, or you have difficult relationships in them, and who doesn't really, but in some cases you have to go limited contact or no contact, and all of us has had an experience where you're at a Christmas dinner or a reunion or a funeral or a Thanksgiving dinner or something where somebody in the family kind of goes off the deep end and, you know, there's drama. And so we all know what that's about. Sometimes we're the ones creating the drama because we have felt out, maybe outside, or a black sheep, or something like that. But I left my hometown. I left my hometown. My husband and I got married, and we were really only married about a year. I moved in when we got married. Well, actually, I moved into his house before we even got married, if you want to know the real truth. But we got married, and I moved into my husband's house, and pretty quickly, because of my relationship with my father, which I've talked about quite a bit in my book Unleashed and Fear, and all of them, really, they all talk about some of it. And I'm working right now on my book on healing the father wound. And so I talk about the whole story there, really, not all the past details, but sort of where I am right now in it. But what we see, and what I saw sometimes, other people see sometimes, I saw pretty quickly that I just was not going to be able to live there. My dad, as I have shared previously, was in the highway patrol. He was a patrolman for his whole career, and he was controlling and manipulative, and I couldn't stand it. He would park his patrol car at the end of our road. We lived on a cul-de-sac, and he would park his patrol car at the end of the cul-de-sac and like just sit there. And it just infuriated me. You know, I wanted to be out from under his control. And we just up and moved. We moved to Tennessee, where my husband's from, and we found a church family pretty quickly. And it was a small country church. I've shared the story on the journey home and in many, many places. It was a small country church, and it had that family feel. And I got very, very close to several people. One was my very first mentor. Her name is Pam, and I love her dearly to this day. She taught me so much. She continues in my heart. I hold her in my heart pocket, as I say sometimes, but she taught me so very much. That church family was a second family to me, and those relationships that I built there were closer to me than my own family at that time. Now, my family of origin and my relationships with them have improved immensely between now, or then and now, and I praise God for that. But it was still necessary for me to be away. It was necessary for my marriage, actually, for us to sort of cleave to one another without the influence of my mom and my dad. I mean, you know how it is as a newlywed. When something happens, you have a fight with your spouse, and we women, we either take it to our parents or we take it to a girlfriend, and that's just not healthy most of the time. And in my case, I discerned that my mother was not giving me very good marriage advice because she was still very bitter about her divorce from my father. And when I recognized that, I realized that I did not need to be telling her negative things about my husband, because I knew that in a day or two I was going to be over it, and we would have made up, and we would have reconciled, and things would be different, and she would still be mad, right? And so I just knew that it was very important for me to separate myself physically from those relationships, because the first priority, the Bible gives the first priority when you're married to that relationship between you and your spouse. And so no matter what, they have to come first. And I have even said this to some of the people in my family who have at times tried to maybe cause a problem between my husband and I, and I, especially my dad. There have been times when that has happened, and I have said to him, I will always pick him. I will always pick him over you, because I'm called to do that. The Bible is very clear about that, that we leave our father and mother and we cleave to our spouse. And so we have no business then running to a dad or a mom and talking about our spouse. We must work it out with them. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't have a place to share and vent and talk through things. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be very, very careful about that. I didn't like it when I thought my husband was doing it. And so that's when I quit, because I didn't want him doing it to me. So I stopped doing it to him. My point, though, really, is that family is not what it's all about. God is what it's all about. And God instituted the family for a specific reason. And so that relationship has to be first. Your relationship with God has to be first. And we show that relationship, and we operate in that by observing our Sunday properly through worship and rest, and then not having any other idols, not putting any other person or any other thing above our relationship with God. And that's why I asked you that question. What's the last thing he asked you to do? And were you obedient? And if not, why not? And how can you start making changes now, small changes, to get you closer to when you are obedient to that last thing that he said? Because family has a purpose, and we're going to unpack that in probably more detail than you ever imagined when we get back. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spares that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Dive into marriage and family as a vocation, as a calling. There is an important word to communicate with all of you who are living through a broken family or a broken marriage. Maybe you're the product of a broken family or divorce or whatever. Just don't let what you've experienced or are going through right now make you tune this message out, because there are things that we can do, small things that we can do to improve our own perception of how things are. Sometimes it's our perception that is skewed. Not always, but sometimes. And even when it's not, even when we're seeing clearly and we have to put boundaries in place, that relationship with God and knowing what the optimal relationship in a marriage and family is supposed to be helps us get closer to the ideal. And so the church and the Bible itself gives us this enormous goal of marriage as being the image of the Trinity, which I'm kind of getting ahead, but I want to just point out that if you are in pain because of a broken marriage or a broken family life, just listen to what he wants to say, because God, he communicates in the scriptures some general principles that help us thrive in community and relationships no matter what they are. We're talking about family because most of us are in a vocation of marriage and family, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to every other relationship and every other community. That's the reason I feel comfortable kind of focusing on this as the vocation to marriage and family. But the Bible brings us lots and lots of stories of God meeting people in less than ideal families. And in the midst of all that family brokenness, marriage brokenness, there is no perfect family, right? But we can all still grow in faithfulness, and we can be intentional with the families that we've been given. And so it's good for us, though, to just reflect. on Adam and Eve, the very first human being in the first marriage, right? So their children, Cain and Abel, one murdered the other. And right after, it's just this litany of families with these enormous problems. Abraham and Sarah, they got this beautiful promise, and it took years, 25 years, for it to come true. But then they had two kids, Isaac and Ishmael, and it split the family in two. And then Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau, they were twins, and they fought and had a rivalry. And then Jacob's sons, of which Joseph was one of the younger, they sold him and thought he was dead. I mean, it's just this, like I said, a litany throughout the scriptures of broken families, but God works there. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't lose heart if you're one of those people who is experiencing pain and brokenness in your family and in your marriage, whether it's your family of origin or the one that you're trying to build yourself. Just take heart, because God works there. His grace is bigger than any of that brokenness. That's why he came. That's why Jesus came, is to restore those relationships, and it can be done. We just have to be intentional, and we have to be obedient to the things that God tells us to do. So I want to talk about vocation, and we have, first of all, a vocation to God himself. We are called to God himself. We're called then, by extension, to the sacraments. By baptism, we are called to God himself and into the other sacraments. Baptism is the seed of salvation, and then we may or may not go to our first confession before we receive our first Eucharist. Usually that's around 7 years old, second grade, something like that. But if you're late, like me, you come to it later. And so I went to my first confession. I got my first, received my first Eucharist. I got confirmed and everything all in that 1 year. And so the vocation, first of all, is to God himself and to holiness, to loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we're called through the sacraments to another vocation. That can be holy orders, or it can be marriage, as we've already talked about. But what's really cool, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but marriage is built into natural law. Marriage and Sabbath go together. This is so cool. I don't know if you've ever thought about, I mentioned this in my book, Ignite. I go through the covenants. We list, Deacon Harold and I list the covenants in order. And Scott Hahn actually is the, not the first, I guess. He really got it from the church fathers. But he was so good. Dr. Scott Hahn was so good at laying out the covenants, each of the covenants. And so each covenant, it begins with a man and a woman. The very first covenant was with Adam and Eve. Okay, the mediator of that covenant was Adam, and so it was a covenant to love God and then love a spouse. The covenant role for Adam was as husband, and the covenant relationship was marriage, and the sign of that covenant was Sabbath, and it was built into creation. Isn't that cool? So the sixth day he made man. Six in the Bible is the number of man. Seven is the number of divinity, and six is one less. And so six is the number of man. Man was created on that sixth day. And you can see in our book Ignite that that's not necessarily, obviously, a literal 24-hour day. Okay. That's a whole nother thing. I won't get into that now. But the Sabbath then was the sign of that covenant. And so there's a relationship there in that covenant. It's a man and a woman, a marriage. The second covenant was with Noah. The role for Noah was as father. The relationship was with a family, a household. And that sign was the rainbow. And then we have Abraham. And he was called to the role of like a tribal leader. Okay, so he was over a tribe. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. The next covenant was with Moses. I do a whole study on this, actually, but that's a whole different story. Moses then was the covenant mediator in that covenant that was called, the calling there was to righteousness. He was the giver of the law, right? And his role then was as a judge. He was one of the first judges. And he, that relationship was with the whole nation. And the sign there was Passover. The next covenant was, it was a call to royalty. It was made with David. He was the mediator. The role for David was as king, and he was in a relationship with a whole kingdom of God, a national kingdom. And the sign of that covenant was his throne. And it was going to be an eternal dynasty, God said. In fact, we're going to get to this in a moment in a little more detail. But David said he wanted to build God a house. And that's what we're talking about. Building our houses, our homes, our dwelling places with our families. We're talking about relationship. And God said, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Isn't that cool? So we try so hard, and yet God himself has more in mind and more care for our families than even we do. The last covenant then was with Jesus as a son, and his role was as the royal high priest. That relationship is with the church, and the sign is the Eucharist. And so we go from the smallest unit, which is a man and a woman, a marriage, then we move to a household, a family, then we move to a tribe, and then a nation, and then a kingdom, and then the church. And so God then, he doesn't do away with the other covenants. He takes that first covenant and he wraps it in the second with the family. And he takes that first, the first two covenants, the marriage and the family, and he wraps them in a third with a tribe, and so on and so forth throughout the seven covenants. But I want to go back then, now that I've kind of given you the overview, to the first covenant that God made with Adam. And so he was husband. And so you can see that in creation, in natural law, marriage and family is built in. It's inherent. And it's part of creation. Isn't that cool? So the whole covenant there idea in Genesis 1, in fact, that the Israelites even talk about creation as house building, how God is building a home for his people to live in throughout the cosmos. He builds the cosmos. He talks specifically even throughout the scriptures. He talks about this house in, well, lots of places, but Job and Psalms, lots of places he talks about creation as a house or a temple or a palace. It has pillars and windows and cornerstone. The foundation, it has a door, it has a roof and gardens. All of these are metaphors for this house building. And the Hebrews understood God's creation as his house building for himself and for us. And so God himself built us a house through creation. And then he built us a house or a marriage. He built marriage, and then he built family, and then he built a tribe, and then he built a nation, and then he built a kingdom, and then he built the church, which is universal. It encompasses all of those and all people everywhere. And so it's very, very cool to think of God as the builder. He is the house builder. He is the creation builder. He is the relationship builder. He is your home builder. So he cares more about your marriage and your family than even you do. It was built into creation. So in natural law, marriage and Sabbath go together. How do you keep balance in your life? You keep your Sunday properly with worship and rest. How do you keep your family in balance? You keep a proper Sunday with rest and worship. Isn't that interesting? We'll be back in a moment. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelist.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Talking about how God cares more about your relationships and your family than even you do. And this is illustrated in the entire idea and reality of covenants themselves. Covenants are not a contract. They're not like a legal document. Instead, as Dr. Scott Hahn points out, they are a self-giving, a self-donation. It is a full self-donation. So I give myself to you in covenant, and you give yourself to me in covenant in a marriage. And that's what part of what makes it a sacrament, but we'll get to that in a moment too. But covenants then, the word covenant actually comes from the Hebrew to seven oneself or to covenant oneself. It's a family bond. It's an exchange of persons. And so God then, when he created in 7 days, he covenanted himself. He sevened himself to creation. He created in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And then he put the marriage and the sign of Sabbath in that creation. So he gives himself to his creation, both as the cosmos, the house that he built for the people, but then also the two people, Adam and Eve, this marriage. He gives himself to marriage, and we give our marriages to him. This is why it's so important to have the proper priorities. If we don't see God as the author of our own marriage, then we're liable to just go off and do whatever we want and have our say and right fight and all those things that are so damaging to our relationships and our marriages and our relationships to our kids. We are so willing to just throw it away in a burst of anger or resentment or bitterness or offense, whatever. And instead, we should know that God has sevened himself to marriage and family and tribes and nations and the kingdom and the church itself. He has sevened himself. He has covenanted himself. He has exchanged himself for us. It's a family bond. So we're born into the family of God at baptism. So this whole idea of covenant then itself shows us then that God is extremely interested in our relationships, partly because he himself as the Trinity exists in perfect relationship. So, you know, men, when you get aggravated at your wives because they want to, quote, work on the marriage, you shouldn't resist because God exists in relationships. So he cares about how you relate to your wife and children. And same for women. God cares about how you're relating to your husband and to your children. He cares more than you do and more than even they do. And this is actually illustrated in the Bible itself, because Scripture begins with the creation of man and woman in the image and the likeness of God in a marriage, and then it concludes in the book of Revelation with a vision of the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is a wedding feast. It's a marriage between Christ and his church, that final union, the consummation of this betrothal that we're all experiencing here on earth until we all meet together at that marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the Bible then talks about marriage as a mystery in Ephesians 5:22, which we'll get to in a few moments. But I want to read out of the Catechism in 1604 and 1605. It says that God, who created man out of love, also calls him to love. We looked at that last week. The fundamental and innate vocation of every human being is love. For man is created in the image and likeness of God, who is himself love. Since God created him, man and woman, their mutual love becomes an image of the absolute and unfailing love with which God loves man. It is good, very good in the Creator's eyes. And this love which God blesses is intended to be fruitful and to be realized in the common work of watching over creation together. I inserted together. And God blessed them, it quotes, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Holy Scripture, we'll talk about that next week when we talk about work. Holy Scripture affirms that man and woman were created for one another. It quotes, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It quotes out of Genesis 2:18. "The woman, flesh of his flesh, his equal, his nearest in all things, is given to him by God as a helpmate," quote. She thus represents God, from whom comes our help. He's talking about the paraclete, our helper. That paraclete word is for the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside of. Para meaning beside, like a parakeet. They mimic what you say, right? But paraclete is a term for the Holy Spirit in Greek. He is our helper. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The Lord himself shows that this signifies an unbreakable union of their two lives by recalling what the plan of the Creator had been in the beginning. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And that's actually why it's impossible to do away with a valid sacramental marriage. And if two people are baptized and they have the intention of having children and of being loyal forever, then they have a sacramental marriage and they can't divorce. They can't divorce licitly anyway. And so I teach RCIA, and there are every single year there are people who come through and they find this out, that they, you know, their second marriage is illicit, and they want to come into the church and receive the sacraments, and they can't because they have to go through the whole process of the tribunal and having the marriage annulled if it's possible. It's just, it's a mess. So if you're in the situation where you're looking to be married, listen, don't marry outside the church if you're Catholic, because it creates a huge mess. It's a mess. Jesus taught us that marriage is indissoluble. Why? Because it is a picture of the Trinity. The Trinity would never turn its back on itself in that relationship. It can't. It's impossible. And because marriage, Paul says, is a mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church, it cannot be dissolved. Not licitly anyway. Of course, you know, there's a whole different way to look at it out in the world, but we're talking here about a Christian marriage, right? So the marriage covenant between God and his people actually showed in Israel, and God used throughout the scriptures this terminology of matrimony to illustrate how he related to his people, Israel. And he prepared then the way for this new and everlasting covenant in Christ. By when Jesus became incarnate and he gave his life, he united himself in a way to all of mankind who would be saved by him, and prepared for this wedding feast of the Lamb that we see in the book of Revelation. So Jesus, again, then he sort of puts an exclamation point at that during Cana, at the wedding in Cana, when he performs his very first sign at his mother's request. It was a wedding feast. So that points also toward the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of the ages, when we are all united to Christ, who is our head, and the whole church then, the body of Christ, is united with the head. So we see Adam and that marriage between him and Eve, and then we see this relationship between God and Israel, and then we see the relationship between Christ and the church, and that culmination then at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. That's what our marriages are meant to point to. That's an ideal. Do we all fall short? Of course we do. I mean, live one day with the craziness of trying to get ready in the morning, and you see that we fall short. We do. But it doesn't change the fact that the church must uphold the ideal, because the ideal is the image of God himself and the Trinity. And marriage is modeled after that relationship. It's modeled after that relationship in Genesis, and it points toward and works toward and moves toward that final relationship with Christ and the church, which is also indissoluble. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," period. And there are examples over and over in the scriptures, especially in the prophets, where the God tells the prophet to tell his people, you are adultering yourself with other gods, and you don't cleave to me as your husband. I am your husband, he says. That's actually another great principle for spouses to remember, that God himself is actually your spouse. And so the things that you feel like you're not getting from your spouse, you're not probably meant to get them from your spouse. God actually allows those deficiencies in our relationships with our spouses in order to draw us to him, who is our true spouse. That's the reason that those in religious life, they wear a lot of times a wedding ring, because they're married to God. A priest will say he's married to the church, which the head is Christ. And so I know that's a little odd imagery because a priest is a dude. But the church then is the bride. She is the bride of Christ. And so the priest is married to the church. Do you see why then we're focusing on family here, all in the family? Because no matter what your vocation is, holy orders, religious life, marriage, whatever it is, this is an ideal. This is a picture of what our relationship with God is meant to look like, and our relationships with other people are meant to image. All right, so yes, it's a lofty ideal, but that doesn't release us from the responsibility of working intentionally and deliberately toward building this house that God has given us through children and spouses. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Have about 10 minutes left, so if I don't get to the three ways to build a child's spiritual house, I will put those in the show notes, and so you can look at those. We'll talk about children if I can get to it, but I want to spend a little more time on marriage, because the sacrament then of marriage, it's really important to understand, and a lot of us haven't been catechized very well, and this is an area where when I teach RCIA, I like to spend quite a bit of time on it. But we know in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, I think, through 28, he talks about, in fact, I'm just going to read it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So, you know, we don't like that word submission, especially in our day and time. I especially have a very difficult time with it. But what I know now, after many, many years of being corrected by God, that I don't submit to my husband. I actually submit to the Lord through him. And what I know, I'm telling you ladies, what I know is that if you submit to the Lord through your husband, even when you think he's wrong, now I'm not talking about abusive situations. That's never what I'm talking about. You should never be in an abusive situation because it enables the other person to sin. But that's neither here nor there. What I know is when I have submitted to my husband, even when I have thought he was wrong, God always comes through for me. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like for you. And I know it's painful. It's called humility. And that's exactly why we see it got out of order in Genesis. And that's part of our problem, actually, because he said that Eve then would strive to be over her husband. That was actually part of the fall. Rather than living in the relationship that God had created them in, he says that your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And so rather than being I don't have time really to get into that because it's really, really full. But the point then is we get out of balance and we cannot sing. The soul cannot sing when it's out of the wrong priority and out of the wrong order. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. But look, husbands, love your wives. That is the sacrificial love. That is to lay yourself on the altar for your wife. And it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that's the whole point. Husbands then give themselves to their wives, and wives submit to their husbands. When that is working properly, you have a glorious marriage. You have it all in balance. Now, is that hard? Of course it's hard, because it involves extreme humility on both parts. But look, Jesus himself has already done it. Jesus submits to God the Father, and we submit to the husband, and husbands then are supposed to love the wives as Christ loved the church. That means he gives himself up for her. And like I said, part of that submitting to the husband is a respect. If you ask any husband what he really wants from his wife, he wants her to respect him. And listen, ladies, that's part of why we get out of whack in our marriages, is because we think he doesn't deserve it, and so we won't give it to him. And instead, we talk down about him to other people, sometimes in his presence, and we demean him and we emasculate him. That is so ungodly. And if you do it, I pray right now that you hear my voice, you stop it. Stop it. And instead, you need to deliberately find things that you can say in his presence to another person that lift him up. Because if you don't respect your husband, you don't respect the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that every husband deserves respect, and every husband is like Christ, because Lord knows none of them are. And we don't do this submission thing like we're supposed to either, like Christ does. And so we each have faults, but we can do things better than we do them. And you know I'm right. You're within the sound of my voice, and you're listening to this for a reason. So try then to find ways to sacrifice. And I know it's hard, but that's how you grow in humility and holiness. That's how you grow in your relationship to God, because you trust him with the circumstances and the outcome. You give it to him as a sacrifice, and you ask him then to make up. And I promise you that if you do that on a regular basis, you will see improvements in your own marriage. If husbands, you love your wives, find ways to love her sacrificially. Do them whether she deserves them or not. That's what grace means, to treat people better than they deserve. Find ways to treat her better than she deserves. Find ways to treat him better than he deserves. Find ways to compliment him in front of other people, and to lift him up, and to show him and to tell him that you respect him. Because those are ways, little ways, daily ways, that you can improve these relationships, and that you can fall under the umbrella of God's protection for marriage because you're obeying God. All right? He says that Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And I love this. He says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. What does that mean? That means, husband, if you love your wife the way Christ loves the church, she will fall at your feet in adoration. Not the kind of adoration with a capital A, but she will adore you. That's what every woman longs for from her husband, as every man longs for the respect of his wife. And we can give that to each other, and we're called to. That's why marriage is a sacrament, because we got to have the grace to do this. I mean, if it were easy, then we wouldn't have a divorce rate of half. And that's even in the church. So no one ever hated his own flesh, Paul says, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And so he gives us, now look, this is Paul saying this, but it's in the scriptures, so it's God saying it to us. That's the reason marriage is a sacrament. It images the relationship of the Trinity. And so that's why we do these things for one another, because we want to build each other up. We want to get each other to heaven, and we do it because God has commanded it. And that's why we have to have grace, because it's just tough. So we begin with the Trinity, and we come down to the relationship. The ideal is the Trinity. So we are in a relationship. It's creative. It's sacrificially loving. It's a union of three: husband, wife, and God. Just as the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ and the church then is also that union, and it's permanent. So it's a partnership. And sex then, in that sex, we create a new human being. And into that new human being, so wondrously begun by God, God breathes into it a spiritual and immortal soul. That is a miracle. It is the miracle of life. So it's sex then is not just something good, it's sacred and holy. I don't know how often you've thought about that. But it's an irrevocable and lifelong union of one man and one woman. And that's essential because children are going to be born in it. And they are lovingly reared and cared for by a mother and father, hopefully the one who bring them into the world. We're talking about the ideal here, right? And so that's why God says then, it's not good that man is alone. I will make him a helper like himself. And these parameters are strictly enforced by God throughout biblical history, with two exceptions. One is after the flood, God permitted the patriarchs like Abraham and Jacob to have more than one wife so that the earth could be more quickly populated. And then later, after the Israelites escaped from Egypt, God allowed them to divorce and remarry only on the grounds of proven adultery. But Jesus himself actually later pointed out to the Jews that it was only because of the hardness of their hearts that God relaxed that law in the covenant of Genesis. But then when Jesus came, these exceptions to that oneness and permanence of marriage were completely ended. When Christ came, up until that point, marriage, although it was sacred, it was still just a civil contract between a man and a woman. But Jesus elevated it. And he made the exchange of marital consent between a man and a woman, he made it a conveyor of grace and sanctity. And so it's a sacrament, and we have to have it as a sacrament because we need the grace. It pleads grace demandingly, marriage does it not? And here's a little interesting piece of trivia. I don't know if you know this. It's imperative that a priest be present, but the priest actually does not confer the sacrament of marriage on a man and woman. The man and the woman confer the sacrament of marriage on one another. They administer the sacrament of matrimony to each other. So they have to be married in the presence of the priest, but the priest cannot administer the sacrament of matrimony. Only the people who are getting married can do that. Isn't that cool? And here's another important point. When Jesus says through the scriptures, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, we ought to be just almost slayed by the reality that Jesus was thinking of our marriages as he suffered his passion. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's amazing. When we're thinking about what makes the soul sing, we need to remember Psalm 127:1 that says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So build your family on God, and those hard days and the long nights and the tears and the struggles and the cost, it won't be in vain. At the very least, please set aside Sunday when your family can gather as a habit for family worship rest and family time. It'll have a tremendous impact on the spiritual life of your family and your marriage, and it will sharpen your spiritual vision for your family life in 2020. I'm Sonia Corbett.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.